The subject of the morning is Some Just Drift Away. And my text is found in Hebrews chapter 1 and one verse from chapter 2. The text is on page 1044 in your Bibles. If you would like to read along, and I will begin at verse 1. But I'm reading from a different translation than you have. Long ago, God spoke in many different ways to our fathers and mothers through the prophets, in visions, dreams, and even face to face, telling them little by little about His plans. But now in these days, He has spoken to us through His Son, to whom He has given everything, and through whom He made the world and everything there is. God's Son shines out with God's glory, and all that God's Son is and does marks Him as God. He regulates the universe by the mighty power of His command. He is the one who died to cleanse us and clear us our record of all sin, and then sat down in highest honor beside the great God of heaven. Thus He became far greater than the angels, as proved by the fact that His name, Son of God, which was passed on to Him from His Father, is far greater than the names and titles of the angels. And then in chapter 2, verse 1, so we must listen very carefully to the truths we've heard, or we may drift away. Let us pray silently for a moment. In Christ's name, amen. In sentences of pure grandeur, chapter 1 of the book of Hebrews describes the centrality of Christ for us. It begins with an acknowledgement of His completeness. In Jesus Christ, God made and makes full disclosure of Himself. It continues as we are informed about the commanding presence of Christ. He was active in creation, God's own Son, greater than the angels, occupying a place of honor in heaven. And it continues by describing Him as our compassionate Savior, who died to cleanse us and clear us of our record of all sin. The message is clear. A strong signal is sent to all believers. One greater than the angels has come. One worthy of our response, deserving of our attention. And it is in this context that the arresting text of the morning is given. Quote, we must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we've heard, so that we do not drift away. And that's the phrase, so that we do not drift away. It is a possibility in every life. It is a constant threat to your spiritual well-being and to mine. And do you, for example, know many people who made a deliberate choice, who in defiant anger stalked away from a relationship to God, who by deliberate choice decided to distance themselves from God, and they now scorn His name, repudiate His church, and turn their backs on all things religious? How many people do you know who did that? Not many. I don't. But how many of you know people who just drifted away? Who just gradually here and there became inactive? A face that disappeared from the pew. A person that just one day was absent from Sunday school, never to be seen there again. I know hundreds of people that have done that. And all of us know many cases of those who have just drifted away. And some of us here have and are experiencing in our own lives the reality of a steady drift away. And a close examination of the text is helpful. It has been to me. Some phrases just jump off the page. Pay attention, it says. It's almost a literal translation of the original. Pay attention, it means to be alert. Don't be caught napping. Give attention to this. It is a word of warning. All senses are to be alert. Intensity surrounds the phraseology. All awareness must be focused, unless we drift away. And then there is the word drift itself. It has many meanings, wide usage. William Barclay notes that it's used of something that is flowing or slipping past. It's just a ring that slips from the finger and is gone. A new topic has slipped into the conversation, changing the subject matter. A name or a bit of information has slipped the mind. It is a word that describes someone or something that has ebbed away like the tide. You know, there's a tremendous movement of water on the incoming tide and the ebbing tide. We hardly notice it. And the impression here is strong that something significant is happening. It is a little noticed thing, hardly any awareness of it happening, but something is lost. It comes up missing one day. And the word is also used in a nautical sense, obviously. It's used to note the mooring or the anchoring of a ship. A boat that is not carefully moored or tied to the dock will drift away, and you'll be absent one boat. A life that is not carefully founded and anchored in foundational things will drift away. In fact, Barclay translates the text of the morning for us. Therefore, he says, we must more eagerly anchor our lives to the things that we've been taught, lest the ship of life drift past the harbor and is wrecked. And then we see some person on the street, and we say, "Why, that's just a drifter." What do we mean by that? It is one who moves aimlessly, without purpose, no certain destination in mind. Destination unknown, in fact. Moving aimlessly along, headed nowhere, they think. The subject of the morning is drifting. It happens all the time. Something vital, something important, something meaningful slips away, it evaporates, it leaks, it drifts, is lost. The subject matter suggests, at least for me, three helpful questions. What does drifting look like? And how does it happen? And what do we do when it does happen? Well, it's hard to describe what it looks like because you hardly notice it. In fact, my initial reaction to this question is that it's imperceptible. It is scarcely noticeable. The tide begins to go out, and you don't really notice it. Like evaporation, like a tire that is slowly leaking, and one morning you go out to drive your car to work, and you've got a flat tire. It's a strong temptation for men who are described by vocation in this society. I'll just go in and work a little while on Saturday morning. And I'm working a little longer at the end of the day. Pretty soon it's Saturday morning and Saturday afternoon. And then I just need to go in for just a little while on Sunday morning, and I'll meet you at church. And before you know it, you've drifted away. You not only drifted away from your spiritual moorings, but you're drifting away from your family, the significant others in your life. And one day they're strangers, and you are a stranger to them. A distance has become reality. How did that happen? We don't really know. We just drifted. Georgia Harkness, an incisive Christian thinker some years ago, defined secularism as organizing life as if God did not exist. We don't consult with him in the major decisions of life, in questions of ethics, finances, many of the crucial decisions of life and judgment, we just don't consult him. Now, how many people do you think decided, God's over there, I'm over here. He stays there, I stay here. Never the twain shall meet. Not many people made that decision that way. It just happened. Our rugged individualism, our desire to do it our way, set a tone of distance between us and spiritual considerations. The impact of God in your life or mine became a minimal thing. Church attendance on Christmas and Easter, a kind of generalized religious feeling, and then one day, no religious impulse at all. The chief end of life was not to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, but to fulfill all of those human wishes, those desires of pleasure, some good, some not so good, but self-interest were the major impulse of our lives. It happens every day. The results of our drifting from what we have heard. There is no moral truth except that which is good for me and my interest, what is good for you and your interest. So a New York woman one day, without warning, leaves her husband and her children. Sometime later, she is located selling chocolates in Hawaii. When asked why she left her husband and abandoned her children, she said, I had to find myself. Sorry, perhaps, for the pain she'd caused her family. Sorry for the scarring of the lives of her children who had to feel abandoned, but she had to find herself. How did she get to that place? Drifting. Drifting. Surrendering to the influences around us and about us. If you want to give intellectual credibility to this drift, you find it in the writings of John Stuart Mill, the English philosopher who created a code of morality based on self-interest. He wrote, "The only freedom which deserves the name is that of pursuing our own good in our own way." What does drifting look like? We hardly notice it. The current seems so innocent, we fail to note its gathering tempo until we hear the rapids or the falls ahead, until it becomes a current that overwhelms us. But note also that we drift downward, not upward. Now, somebody will write me a letter and tell me that in the Amazon jungle there's a river that flows uphill. Don't write me. It doesn't fit this sermon. It flows, Mike, downhill. Water does not flow uphill. Boats do not float upstream. The current is swift and downward. We drift from ideals that challenge and rightly order life to the lowest common denominator. And the cry is heard when the wreckage comes, everybody's doing it. Walter Lippmann once described the drift that grips us and the result. They are creatures of the passing moment who are vaguely unhappy in a boring and senseless existence. The sap of life does not reach them. Their tap roots have been cut. So many are cut loose from their moorings and they drift downward. Hard to describe it because you don't notice it, and the drift is downward, steadily downward, and it's effortless. You don't have to do a thing to drift, just go with the flow. Drift with the tide. As a matter of fact, drifting gains a momentum of its own. We fail to light the lamps that will bring light, and before we know it, it's dark. Life, though at some point in the drift, we know that things are getting out of hand and too far downstream, and it's at that point that we decide either to continue to drift or to resist the tide. So life is filled with choices. Browning said, evil or good may be better or worse in the human heart, but the mixture of each is a marvel and a curse, for they are always at war with one another. We have to choose. Not to choose, to drift is a choice. We cannot mingle wrong with right, and again, the strong words of Browning, life's business being just the terrible choice. Drifting requires no effort. But drifting does require a choice. A choice not to do anything. To remain as we are, drifters. One of the great memories of my life is of 10 days that our youngest daughter Susie and I spent in England. We emerged from a theater in London one night. We just enjoyed a play and were looking for a cab. A man was sitting on the curb of the street. You would have missed him had he not cried out in a loud and rather raucous voice, "A contribution for Alcoholics Anonymous, please." And my first thought was how sad, how pitiful that man is, and yet he's begging for a worthy cause. He was a wreck of a man to look at, pockmarked face, visible even in the dim light on the street, a bulbous nose from heavy dissipation, obviously. And then he cried it out again, and I realized that his was not a plea for helping Alcoholics Anonymous, but it was a cry of anger and defiance. He was feeding his own dissipation. Any gifts that went into that hat would go into a liquid form pretty quickly. He was still unwilling, unable to face the reality of his condition, which is the beginning of hell. He drifted. But he chose. He sought no help to get better, only to continue. Had he drifted to that place of wreckage? Probably. Drifting requires no effort, but at some point it does require a choice. A choice not to resist, to give in. A choice to drift. What does it look like? Well, how does it happen? Just two quick things. It happens as a result of individual preoccupation. We are busy doing our thing, and we neglect the spiritual disciplines that undergirds a well-lived life. One of the best men I know, compassionate, competent, community-minded, a helpful spirit, stopped coming to church several years ago, 15 to be exact. He's still a member of this church. He's on the inactive roll. He never comes. When I see him, I remind him that I miss him and that I want him to come back. In the beginning, he said, he felt the need to be in a smaller church. There are many small churches in this city available in this community, but as in point of fact, by his own admission, since he left this church, he's never been to another. There have been some health challenges along the way. He always calls me when the crises come, and I always respond. I saw him the other day because our lives intersected yet again at the point of helping the same person. He's always kind to me and I to him. I said to him, "We're still saving a place for you." He was very candid. "I know you are." And then he began to talk for the first time at some length. I woke up one morning and I didn't go to church. And before I knew it, it was 6 weeks and I hadn't been, and then 6 months, and then a year, and 6 years, and now 15. I just quit. He said, I've been thinking about you, though, because I'm getting my final papers together, getting in view of some of my age and my health, and I want you to have my funeral. Will you, in fact, say a few words over me when I'm gone?" I've said a very few. Then I thought there's a better way to say that. And I said, "Yes, I will." It's sad, really. I told him it was. That somehow or another there has been no sufficient inner challenge for him. And there is now an unwillingness to open the door again. It's also sad because he has rationalized it all. He made choices. He did not just wake up one morning and quit. He got busy with other things. In the ensuing years, he has changed his reasons for his absences. Many times, his individual preoccupation, his total absorption by his profession, he has resulted in his drifting away. And he says now, "I don't know why it all happened, but it has." How do you measure a man? Not how did he die, but how did he live? Not what did he gain, but what did he give? There are the units to measure the worth of a man regardless of his birth. Not what was his station, but had he a heart? And how did he play his God-given part? Was he ever ready with a word of good cheer to bring back a smile or to banish a tear? Not what was his church, not what was his creed, but had he befriended those really in need? Not what did this obit in the newspaper say, but how many were sorry when he did pass away? Drift. It can happen to anybody. And then it often happens not only because we are preoccupied with other things, but because we are careless. We run with the wrong crowd. We pursue the wrong values. And like a poorly anchored boat, we drift away. We drift out where the water is deep and the currents are treacherous, where we have no resources to meet the challenge. Then it is easier to continue to drift than it is to resist the current. You see, the tide that pulls us away never ceases. Never ceases. Never rests. So many are struggling in life. Is it worth it? Many who have made it are asking, was it worth it? When I get what I want, will it be worth the price I paid? It depends on what you want and the price you paid for it. After adding it all up, a San Antonio lawyer decided it wasn't worth what he was paying. Successful, affluent, recently married, nice home. One day he went home, took a gun out of a hiding place, climbed into a sleeping bag, took his own life. He left a note to his wife, quote, "It's not that I don't love you. It's just that I'm tired and I want some rest." How did he get to that place? Only God knows, but I tell you this, that kind of futility, that kind of hopelessness comes with drifting away from the values that undergird a well-lived life. Away from those anchor points that hold us steady. It is a constant tide in a society that is more and more value neutral. Well, what does it look like? How does it happen? And the final question, what do we do about it? The text of the morning tells us. It tells us with intensity. Pay attention. It means to be alert. Don't be caught napping. Keep your focus. Stability in the storms does not come from seeking a new message, but from understanding an old one. The most reliable anchor points are not recent discoveries, but are the time-tested truths that have held their ground against the winds of change. Do you have any anchor points when you lose a job and your standard of living is threatened? Do you have any anchor points when a loved one dies? What do you do when the nest is suddenly empty? What do you do when illness or injury incapacitates you? What do you do when despair chokes the life out of you? What do you do when you are alone and homesick? What is it that remains solid in your life when all of the familiar standards are shaken and taken away? Do you have any anchors? Interested me that when Hurricane Hugo came roaring through Charleston, South Carolina, leaving destruction in its wake, it was interesting to me that it was the oldest structures in the city that stood the test. For they had been built for many storms and had experienced many storms. Their anchors held. You know the writings of Sam Keen, the son of a Presbyterian minister. He observed that to be human means keeping at least one foot rooted firmly in Boaz, Alabama. What did he mean by that? He was talking about holding on to some anchors, some roots. You have to make the choices that keep you in touch with the anchors that hold. A nun was hospitalized with pneumonia. A friend visited with her. She discovered not only that she had pneumonia, but that in her illness, she could no longer pray. It left her feeling alone and very vulnerable. But the nun said to her friend, "It's all right. I've prayed before, and I shall pray again. Right now, I must learn to wait." We must have some things in our hearts that we can hold on to when the clouds have obscured the sun, when the night has hidden the stars. It is the only way to resist the drift of things that's downward and destructive, to have some anchors that hold. On the campus of Notre Dame University, perhaps you've been there, there is a mosaic, a huge mosaic to Christ, on the side of the building that houses the library there in South Bend. Christ stands with his arms outspread and lifted. The mosaic is visible from the football stadium. And the students at Notre Dame long ago named the mosaic Touchdown Jesus. And it's because the arms of Christ are lifted up like this, like a touchdown. Like Florida yesterday making all those touchdowns. Touchdown Jesus. I love that. It's like the signaling of a touchdown by our Lord. A score, a victory. It's a beautiful picture. There, always at the end of your struggles and mine, is Jesus saying, "Listen, you made it. You made it. You made the right choices. And the anchors have held." Choices. A young man goes into a card shop. He's in love and wants something special. And he says to the proprietor, "I want the most deeply sentimental thing that you have." And she said, "There's one card that outsells all the others without fail." And she got him a copy of the card, and he opened it up and he read, "To the only girl I've ever loved." He said, "Terrific! Just what I wanted. Give me six of them." It's obvious that he had some trouble with commitment. It is a helpful and worthy word of God that we've talked about today. I want you to listen to it again as we depart to serve in His name. We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we've heard, so that we do not drift away. Will you stand? Go now in peace. And as you go, remember that by the goodness of God you were born. And remember that in the mercy of Jesus Christ you've been redeemed. And remember that He walks with you every day to comfort, to strengthen, to guide. He promised He would. "Lo, I am with you always." And remember, while others have called you servants, He's named you friends. In the strength of that mighty friendship, go forth now to serve in the Master's name. Till we meet again, amen.